and the meditation of our hearts. Be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. When you hear the Ten Commandments read, as we did just a few minutes ago, how do you picture the God who stands behind them? Do you find yourself transported to the plain in front of Mount Sinai with the Israelites the first day that God spoke those Ten Commandments? Do you see him descend onto the top of Mount Sinai, wreathed in fire and smoke, with an earthquake and thunder and lightning and the sound of a blaring trumpet striking fear into the heart of all who hear? Do you stand there with the people of Israel who hear the voice of God proclaiming what is good and right, his standard for morality, for humanity? And you, along with them, tremble in fear and ask not to hear God's voice again. Do God's Ten Commandments bring to mind a picture of his unapproachable holiness and righteousness and terrifying power and anger over sin? Or do you picture Jesus standing in the temple courts, whip in hand, coins scattered, tables overturned, lambs fleeing, and doves flapping? Do you picture Jesus consumed with righteous zeal for his Father's house, seeing how places that should belong to God and be focused on him have been turned into marketplaces and worse? Do you see his eyes narrowing as he looks at you to see when he might have to overturn your life? Do you see his wrath over sin, his disappointment, and his discontentment with our lack of commitment to him? If you do, you're not totally wrong. God's wrath over sin is real. His disappointment and discontentment with rebellion against his law and overthrowing of his, or attempted overthrowing of his eternal and righteous will is real. And all who seek to elevate themselves to the place of king of their lives and God over their universe find themselves squarely in the crosshairs. God's wrath over sin should terrify our sinful nature, the part of us that seeks to make itself the God of ourselves. But if that's all you see standing behind the Ten Commandments, then you're not entirely right either. In fact, if you are a Christian who knows the God of the Bible, who has been brought to faith by the Holy Spirit's gift and the message of Jesus' reconciliation on the cross, then I would argue that you're mostly wrong. Let me explain. Maybe you've had, or can at least picture, a coach who rules his sports program with an iron fist. His assistant coaches and his players listen to what he says and do what he asks, but not from the heart. They obey because they have seen that he is willing to punish with menial assignments to menial tasks, with conditioning, with cut playing time, and anything else at his fingertips as soon as he notices something that is not up to his expectations. And so they obey, but they're walking on eggshells the entire time. They obey, but not because they want to, but out of fear. An obedience that comes from fear does not touch the heart. Really, an obedience based on fear, that's the relationship of slave and master. And that is not what God wants for his people. Right? You remember when God gave these Ten Commandments to the Israelites, to his chosen people, it was after he had freed them from slavery in Egypt. God did not desire to enslave them once more. God does not want slaves. So, if it's not fear that motivates us to keep God's law, to live according to his commandments, what is it? Well, our minds go like this, right? If it's not fear, if it's not the stick that we fear, then it may be God's holding out a carrot. Maybe God has some incentive that he wants me to work for. And so we think, what could that incentive be? Some of us really look at God and they think, well, God has a lot of power. He's almighty. He is omnipotent. He has control over all things. Maybe God is incentivizing my obedience by offering me just a bit of that power. Maybe if God would give me a sign that he is willing to use that power for the things that I value, for the things that I want to accomplish, if he's willing maybe not to give it to me, but to use it for my purposes, then I'd jump through the hoops he gives me. That seems worth it, right? Even if I'm not able to do some of the things that I want to do, or I'm not able to have some of the things that I want to have God's power at my disposal. That's a pretty good incentive, isn't it? Others of us are more enticed by the idea of what God could offer us out of his omniscience, his all-knowing, all-wise bank of information. God is the one who has formed and shaped and created the universe. He knows all of its inner workings. If God would give me a glimpse of knowledge, of wisdom that I could gain from no other source, if he could give me a grasp on the inner workings, the hidden wisdom of the universe, well, that's something that I'd be willing to jump through any hoop for. Do you think in one of those ways? Do you think either one of those things would be enticing, would be a good incentive for doing the things that God wants you to do? Here's the thing, though. Whether you obey the commandments out of fear of God's punishment, or you obey the commandments in order to receive the things that you think you can earn by keeping them, you're running into the same hang-up. And that hang-up is insincerity. Think about it. Whether you are motivated by a carrot or a stick, the obedience that will come from that is only skin deep. It is only outward appearances. It is done on the basis of an economy. If you're obeying only to avoid punishment, then you'll obey only enough to keep God's judgmental eye, so you think, from noticing your lack of commitment. And underneath the surface will bubble resentment for the God who sets the standards. If you're obeying to get what you want from God, well then, you will be treating him kind of like a vending machine, right? How much will it cost? How much obedience, how much commitment will it cost me to get the result that I want? And if you can get it for a cheaper price, you will. Either way, insincerity, skin deep, not from the heart. That's the name of the game if you're motivated by a carrot or a stick. That's not the obedience God wants. So, if it's not a carrot or a stick, what does God use to motivate us? If he doesn't use threats or incentives, how does he get to our heart? To understand that, we need to go just a little farther back than I think we usually tend to think. In fact, so little, it's only one verse. We like to jump in right at the first commandment, you shall have no other gods. But back up one verse. What does God start? When he speaks with all his authority, when he speaks from the mountain so all his people can hear him, what is the first thing he says? He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. This is the way it always is. Before God tells us what he wants from us, he tells us what he has done and will do for us. He wants us to see his commandments not as the oppressive mandates of a tyrant demanding and asserting his dominance over us, but rather to see them as loving instruction in what is right and good from a father who always seeks what is best from us. This is not a carrot, and it is not a stick. So what is it? Something that gets to our heart, that gets to the desires and the motivations of our inner self. What is it? Nothing other than love. True obedience to God always flows out of an encounter with his love. That's why Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1 that even though some people, the Jews of his day, might say, I'll listen to your Jesus if you show me a powerful miracle. And others might say, the Greeks of his day, I'll do what Jesus says if you reveal some secret knowledge to me, some wisdom. Paul, instead, was committed to proclaiming God's love. For the Old Testament people of God, that clearest evidence of God's love was the exodus from Egypt, rescue from slavery. But for the New Testament people of God, for you and for me, we preach Christ crucified. Stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Gentiles like you and me, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. See, God's love for us in Christ has done more than rescue us from earthly bondage. He has set us free from sin by keeping the commandments perfectly in thought, word, and deed the way we never could. He has set us free from guilt and shame by taking all of ours onto himself. He has set us free from death, the wages of sin, by going into it for us and then ripping it open and leaving it behind. He has set us free from hopelessness by kicking off the end of all suffering by his resurrection and glory. And he has set us free from meaninglessness by calling us into his mission. All this he did at the highest personal cost that has ever been paid, all because he could not stand the thought of anything separating you from him. There's actually a word for that kind of love. It's the love of a soft-spoken mother that turns into a roaring mama grizzly as soon as they see a threat, or as soon as she sees a threat to her child. It's the kind of love of a mild-mannered, loving husband who rolls up his sleeves when he sees his wife disrespected. The word the Lord uses for it in Exodus chapter 20 is jealousy. In John chapter 2, Jesus shows that same kind of love, but there John calls it zeal. Martin Luther defined this kind of love as love provoked. Love that can't just stand by and watch as harm comes to the one that he loves. That's the kind of love that moved the Son of God in our gospel lesson to clear a space for the Lord's Passover grace and mercy, the way he saved his people from slavery in a temple that was filled with commerce. That's the kind of love that moved that same Son of God to go to the cross, where he would give a sign of a body, a temple that would be raised again in 3 days. That's the kind of love, the kind of zeal, the kind of jealousy that God has for you. The only reasonable way to respond to such complete and all-consuming love is with love of our own, with thanks and praise and proclamation of the great things that God has done for us in his love, and not only in words and in song, not only in sanctuary and classroom, but in action and in life for as long as we still breathe. And now, we're back to the Ten Commandments, aren't we? How can we show our love for a God who loved us first? Well, God says, "You shall have no other gods before me." Of course, how could any God, how could any treasure be more worthy of my love and trust than you? Of course. "You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God." How could I? You've placed your name on me. You've claimed me as your own. By your name, you have revealed your love to me. How could I treat it as anything other than holy? Of course. Remember the Sabbath day. Well, you bid me to immerse myself in the rest, the Sabbath that you have given me from all my guilt and troubles by your love in Christ? How could I not receive you when you come to me in word and in sacrament? How could I not listen when you speak to me? Of course. Honor your father and mother. You mean the people that you have placed in my life in positions of authority to be a reflection and image of your love for me? Of course, how could I not honor them since they are meant to reflect your love in my world? You shall not murder. How could I ever devalue a life that you have given, no matter how young or old? You shall not commit adultery. Of course, marriage and purity and faithfulness are sacred because they are a picture of your love for me. You shall not steal. How could I? How could I envy when all that I and my neighbor have are good and gracious gifts from you? You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. Why would I want to? You've given me a high status that the honor of another can never take away from. You shall not covet. Oh, yes, Lord, let all my heart be yours. It is only when we receive these commandments as gifts from a God who loves us that they show their true power to motivate. Not as a program for making God happy with us, not as a checklist to be ticked off in order to get what we want, but rather as the guide that a thankful and love-filled heart sincerely desires, that shows how we can make every moment of every day an offering of praise to the God who loved us first. But when, in our effort to live a life worthy of the one whose name we bear, falls short, when we allow something to creep into our hearts and drive a wedge between God and us, what then? Do our failures drive out his love? Is it back to fear and bargaining? No. Then his love and the spirit that he has given to us, that dwell in us, rise up in our hearts and raise up his zeal, his insistence that nothing stand between us and him, raises it up in our hearts. Zeal that cannot rest until all of our heart and life is his. The love he has for us strengthens us and moves the love we have to him to reject every sin that the commandments reveal as we stare into their mirror. It compels us to take our guilt once more to the only place that it belongs, to that foolish old cross. The wisdom and strength of God to save those who believe, even you and me. So when you hear and meditate on the Ten Commandments, how will you picture the God who stands behind them? You wouldn't be wrong to picture the scene on Mount Sinai with earthquake and fire and billows of smoke. You wouldn't be wrong to picture Jesus standing in the temple courts with coins and animals all around, but you have to remember that both pictures show you the same God. And that is the same God who also went to the cross for you. Make sure that behind the smoke you see the God who loved the world so that he gave his only Son for you. Make sure that in Jesus, love provoked in the temple, you see his zeal for you and for the revelation of his mercy and love to you. It's his love that inspires us to love him back. It's his all-in commitment, his total investment of himself, his zeal for you that defeats any thought of skin-deep insincerity and reveals his commands to be a precious gift from him. Amen.